Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Psalm 150. It was in the Bible reading this morning. And it is, how many psalms are there in the Psalter? 150. All right, good job. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet and sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's incredible how the Psalter ends this way. I mean, in the Psalms, you've got the story of God, the story of history within the Bible. It has everything. The Psalms have everything, from lament to praise to worship to those who are about the king. We'll see a few of those today. About the kingdom, about heartache and sorrow, about God's glory, about everything, about the dying of the Lord and our redemption. It's all in there. His resurrection is in Psalm 16. And it ends with praise. Praise Him. And today we'll see partly why that is. And especially for us. For in Israel, they should have praised the Lord in every day and everything that they did, because of how blessed they were, because of their relationship with God. And in this age in the church, we have something incredibly special, something that was not foretold or seen in the Old Testament. And you possess it as a gift. And we should every day, no matter what, be praising the Lord because of what we are and what we have and what's coming. We're going to start today. We're not going to have congregation music at the beginning. We're going to have it somewhere in the middle. So hold on to your seats. This is going to be a bit different, which is going to be great. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5:17 for our main passage. And we'll open up with prayer and give thanks to God for our time we have to be with one another and to learn His word together. And today we're going to really see what the church is all about. And it will challenge us and also give us great joy. And I hope in both of those things that we'll praise the Lord for it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word and thank You for the grace that flows through Your Spirit to each of our hearts by means of Your word. There is so much that You have revealed to us. And so we focus, and we only can, Father, because of our finite minds, focus on one thing at a time. But as we do, all of these things that You've given us accumulate into one broad blessing, both of grace and where we are accountable. And Father, what You have for us to do and the things that You have for us to enjoy and the things that we rest in and don't do. And we are so grateful, Father, that we have all of this. And yet, with Your Spirit, we can journey through and discover all that Your Word states for us, which is what You have for us. We're so grateful for our Lord as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, that dinner that You've given us to commemorate Him and what He's done, our Lord and our King. Praise You, Father, for all Your grace blessings. And we ask that You guide us in Your word. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So, Christ here says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." The word abolish, kataluo, means to destroy. The Greek word is kataluo. It can mean abolish or destroy. Both work. And He's saying here, I didn't come, and because His teaching, He's not what they expected, put it that way. And some of the things He says and teaches are going to be directly against what the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees have taught, because they've added to the Scripture, And they have exemplified certain parts of the law and ignored other parts of the law. And therefore, the people in Israel, it's a problem with the church as well. There's some doctrines that just aren't taught from pulpits. And if you hear them, you'll be like, well, that's strange. And the Lord's going to be talking about things that Israel hadn't heard, but they should have heard. And they're going to say, that's strange. I'm going to say, well, is this guy here who says he's the Messiah, is he going to, like, is he here to get rid of the whole law? You make sure that they know. No, not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Remember that phrase, law and prophets, means the entire Hebrew Bible. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle, if you will, that's King James. It means the smallest Hebrew letter or the smallest Hebrew stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and it's very difficult to discover which ones are the least, but to think of things like, he said, I come to fulfill the smallest bits of the law, like, for instance, born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth, and yet this whole thing happens with the census, and people are told in Israel that they have to go to their home cities and enroll themselves in census, which puts Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem right when he's born. And that's like, why? Does it matter where he's born? Well, it does, because it's prophesied in Micah chapter 5. He has to be born in Bethlehem. And so the littlest, no matter what it is, Jesus says, I am going to fulfill every bit of it in the Hebrew Bible. And so he says, anybody who annuls the least of these and teaches others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So you, as my disciples, don't you dare ignore the smallest part of my word. And we, all of us, should make sure that we heed that. Every bit of it we have to know. We all know we have favorite parts. We have parts that, not too thrilled of. But all of it needs to be understood. And we trust God that when we understand all of it, a great revelation of truth will come upon our own hearts. And I do mean not what pastors and theologians say of it, but your discovery of what is in this book. Now, the pastors and theologians are helping us. Right? They're helping us. But we don't have 100% knowledge. No pastor, no matter how good he is 100% accurate. And you know, we're all responsible for this. We show up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, well, I didn't know that. Pastor didn't teach that. Does Jesus say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know. I didn't know you didn't know. Sorry, no judgment here. No, you will be. All of us are responsible to know. One thing that we should know, and that's, you know, that's why I'm here, to help at least. I help as much as I can, is that the church, so he said, nothing, I have come to abolish nothing of the Hebrew Bible. And the church isn't in it. The church is not found in the Hebrew Bible. It's a mystery. It's not there. So here we are in the church, and he says this, and believe me, this is one of the reasons why people want to rid themselves. It's one of the, for some in Christian denominations, they don't give any emphasis to the Gospels at all, right? Because they're not for us. It was the preaching of the kingdom, and we're not the kingdom. The church isn't. The church is not the kingdom of God. It's not. We're members of the kingdom of God. We're destined for the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not here. The church is not the same as the kingdom of God. So, you know, get rid of the Gospels. Certainly get rid of Sermon on the Mount. We don't like that, because that's for the kingdom. So we get confused, and rightly so, because the disciples were confused, and we poo-poo the disciples and say, well, how silly you guys were. But yet we all become confused as well. And we'll see at the opening of the book of Acts that their questions are not as dumb as we think they are. There's just things that they don't know yet, but they will. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for, you know, when they have bad questions, he rebukes them for it. But the question we'll see today, he does not rebuke them for it. They get confused like we do. But with time, we come to understand. So what are we doing in the church? We're not a part of the kingdom. We're not in, well, I say a part of the kingdom. We're not the kingdom, right? This is not the kingdom of God here on earth, the church. But and we're waiting, right? He said, wait. When they saw Jesus go up, right? The disciples saw him ascend into heaven. The angel came and said, what are you doing staring up there? He's going to come back in the same way that he left. So he told them, wait for me. I'm going to come. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come and get you. And that's for us, the rapture of the church. So what are we doing until then? Folding our hands, waiting. And for, you know, I think there's quite a bit of that going on in Christianity. And I think it's just because we don't really know, you know, some things aren't taught. And certainly I've been guilty of that too. But the commissions that Christ desired for his church, he gave after his resurrection. Now, don't worry about, I just put that in there because you're going to see this chart here at the bottom. It is, I would say, the lamest dispensational chart that you'll ever see, because I made it, and there's a reason I made it the way it is. So if you're a lover of dispensational charts, especially like you're a Clarence Larkin, if you know him, he's that drafting guy, made beautiful charts. My charts, Larkin would slap me across the face for the chart I'm going to show you today. But there's a reason that I'm doing it this way, because I'm emphasizing something. I don't want to look at the whole thing in an hour or even less, but we have the commissions that Christ desired for his church. He gave after his resurrection. After. He was here for 40 days, and actually that 40 days has more significance than I ever imagined. Because it's in those 40 days that he is discussing with and teaching his disciples what they are to do before the kingdom of God comes. Now, Jesus said he came to fulfill the Hebrew Bible. He meant the whole thing. Can you imagine the pressure on his shoulders? Everything. And he's doing it. He fulfilled his birth of a virgin, Bethlehem, going to Egypt, coming out of Egypt. This is all in the beginning of Matthew. Being born of David, and his genealogy, who he would be, that he would have a ministry in Galilee, a light unto the Gentiles, Matthew chapter 4. And now continuing through his life to his cross, predicted in the Old Testament, prophesied, his burial in the Old Testament, his resurrection in the Old Testament, his ascension to heaven in the Old Testament. Psalm 68, beautifully, he sends up the hill of Zion with his captives, or the captives. His second coming. Aha! Second coming. But without the first coming, without the Gospels, without the first coming, and without his rejection by Israel, you would look very hard for two comings of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and you wouldn't find it. You see, the Old Testament saints saw that's their dispensational chart. Before Messiah and after. And they're right. They are completely right. You know, does the Old Testament, now, we know everything now. We're very honored and privileged to have the entire Hebrew canon, not just Hebrew, but the New Testament as well. And we can see, and so we go back to the Old Testament, we can see certain places. We could say, huh, you know, I kind of see the church here, maybe, and I kind of see two comings, but you kind of, there's a lot of kind of. But if you're in the Old Testament without knowing what would happen, you don't see two advents. You only see one. Now we can see why. If Israel were told, this is what Jesus told them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's at the door. The Greek word agnizo, it means to be at the doorstep. It's so near, but it's not here yet. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven in Matthew. And, you know, it was up to them to accept it or not, to accept him. It was up to them to repent and to accept him. Now, what if it said already very clearly in the Old Testament, well, you guys are going to reject him anyway. He's going to leave. There's going to be this whole interim period where there will be no nation of Israel, and then, meaning God's client nation, and then he's going to come back. Well, you kind of mess up their chance to accept him. So in other words, this is not told to them. You must accept him. And they don't. They reject him. We'll see later on this week that this is incredible. They're given a second chance to accept him after his resurrection. And Peter tells them, he'll come back if you accept him. It's amazing. It's in Acts chapter 3. I challenge you, read Acts chapter 3 and find it. Just read it like you've never read it before. There's a couple of lines in there from Peter who says, if you accept the Lord whom you crucified, he'll come back for you. But God, of course, knew what their answer would be. And they say no. It's right after Peter says that they get arrested and put in jail. So there's your answer. No. So the Old Testament does not see two advents, and the church then comes upon us. And so there's a reason why I'm doing this like this. First off, this chart I've put in terms of volume of Scripture. Oftentimes dispensational charts are made in volume of years. And so what they have on them, especially when you get to the Christ part, which I have here, is my hypostatic union. I have it broad because the Gospels take up half the New Testament. Half. So if you think of Revelation as a stream, there's times when the stream narrows. And what happens to the speed of water when the stream narrows? Yeah, it increases greatly. We were at Silver Falls this weekend. After a great amount of rain, you know, and when there's parts of when you're going on a hike along the falls, there's parts where the water's nice and still. Same at Niagara Falls. If you get away from Niagara Falls, just not even a few hundred yards, the water at the river looks pretty calm. You're almost like, hey, I'll go for a swim. Bring a barrel, you know, because you're going to pick up speed. As it narrows, it picks up speed. What happens with the Gospels in the coming of the Lord is the stream narrows greatly. And all of a sudden, a great amount of revelation comes. But there's other times in Scripture where the stream's very wide and things seem slow. From Abraham, I just put lines before it. I know there's other things. But what I'm focusing on is here's Abraham to Christ. And, you know, most dispensational charts for the hypostatic union, they slap a cross in there and the little thing's this narrow. And I don't like that. All right, it's broad. And that's Israel. And in here, Jesus fulfills. Right? He's fulfilling everything that's revealed. Actually going all the way back to the beginning. But then afterward, and then you got the tribulation, 7 years, that's narrow. The millennial reign and eternal state. And I don't put a line at the end. Because the way I see it, human history flows into eternity. I don't like to see an end of human history as if, all right, that's over, now what do we do? Because the millennium is actually a precursor to eternity. Because in the millennium, you have a thousand-year period, a literal, on-earth thousand-year period that the Lord's going to fulfill, in which he sits on David's throne, and he commands the earth, and the earth will be righteous. But in the millennium, there's unbelievers, and there's sin. And at the end of it, there's war. Many reject him. But he doesn't put up with that in the millennium. They're executed immediately. There's no need for prisons in the millennium. There's no crooked, rotten politicians either. Because he's taking care of all of that. And that's a precursor. See that? Then when the eternal state comes, the eternal state is the, what's the name of the city, the place, is the New Jerusalem. Why does God keep the name Jerusalem? Not to mention, if you read in Revelation, we'll do it this week, we don't have enough time this morning, but Revelation 21 and 22, it's the end, right? It's where you really see eternity, the very brief snapshot that we have. And it says, all the nations in eternity, bring their goods, bring it to the main city, to Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. And that's prophesied back here, the prophets. And they'll go and worship God. And I'll think to myself, well, who are these nations in the eternal state? I mean, there's nations, plural. And then there's this main city. Now, we know in the church that we're in the main city. We're there. We live there. New Jerusalem. When I scratch my head and try and figure out eternity, and then God says to me, Joe, do you know what you're trying to do here? You dummy. You can't figure out eternity. You're having a hard enough time with time. So just take my word for it. You know? New Jerusalem. And who, the names on the gates, on the pearly gates, there's 12 of them. You're going to be walking in, you're going to look up, and you're going to see Reuben. Is this where you get sandwiches? Free sandwiches? It's Israel. This is Joseph there. There's Simeon. There's Judah. This is for eternity. So what do we find? That's why I made the chart the way it is. Is you see King of Israel. Now, I'm not saying the eternal state is Jewish, but in a way, it is. And hey, I'm okay with that. There's a lot of anti-Semitism going around now and always has throughout the time of the church. And sorry, guys, but that's a little misunfounded, to say the least. The names of the stones that are foundation stones around the New Jerusalem, 12 apostles, they're all Jews. The king, a Jew, they're all Jews. The names on the gate, Jews. It's actually quite amazing here that we see that God has made a kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, the word church is in the first chapters 2 and 3, because there's 7 churches there. And in the rest of the book of Revelation, you don't see the word ecclesia again. Church is not there. It's kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. So what in the world are we doing? And that's us. That's our question mark. It's not that we don't know what we're doing. It's just that the Old Testament didn't know we were coming. They said no. And so Jesus ascends after his resurrection. Sorry for my terrible handwriting here. And then he returns. He returns and comes back at his second coming. You're not going to see a second coming, right? After the tribulation, right? Keep it at least somewhat accurate, Joe, right? It's coming, second coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, it just flows from, you know, what you see is, you see not that. Oh, anyway, sorry. You see that. You see him and before and after. But things become far more complex. Well, complex is the word. So the disciples, now go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. They're a little confused. And I understand, I hope we all do, because to do what we're commissioned to do in the church is going to take a loads of humility. And the idea of I know it all. I've got my eschatology down. You know, that kind of attitude is going to get you nowhere. Not in what you have to do. What part of the commission isn't going to be go unto the seminaries and become theologians. Now, if you want to become a theologian, and knowing the scripture is definitely here in the commission, we need to know it. But just knowing and not following through on what the knowledge tells us to do, you haven't done it. You haven't fulfilled the commission. And so he says to them, look at verse 3. To these, let's start in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, the first account, meaning the Gospel of Luke, because this is written by Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, see those orders. He gave them orders. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning, and you would think the church, right? But no, concerning the kingdom of God. Every Sunday we have a phone call. No. And I didn't mean to point you out. I didn't say your name, Irene, on camera. I want everybody to be clear on that. I'm not going to point you out. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Okay? So what is he telling them? 40 days, what is he discussing with them? We find out in Luke 24 that he's in the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, he's showing them why he had to suffer. He shows them the whole thing. And they're all like, oh my God, how did I miss that? All right. So now they get it. And he's talking to them now 40 day. Like, this is a faster than a summer course, right? This is a blitzkrieg, if you will, of Old Testament information about. Because that's what he's going to use. New Testament isn't even begun. He's going to use Old Testament scriptures to teach them about what? The kingdom of God. And so, he says, they say, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him. Now, this isn't the same event, right? It's over 40 days. So this is after much teaching, and then on another occasion they're with him, and they say in verse 6, they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, he doesn't rebuke them for this question. We think, wow, what a dumb question. But it's really not. He has revealed to them that it must be, he must have, and we know it to be from the rest of the New Testament, that the coming of the Lord is imminent. He could come today. So they say, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom? It is clear to them that he is going to restore the kingdom. But what the one thing, so they know this. For 40 days they have learned about the kingdom of God and that it is going to be restored and it is going to be fulfilled. And all of this is going to be set and made right on earth. On earth. And what they're confused about is the time. Is it going to happen now? And what is his response? Verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs. We could say they're dispensations, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Aha! The commissions. There's several of them. There's not just this one. In all four Gospels and here, there are commissions given by the Lord after his resurrection. And we put them all together and we will see there's my little commissions button, right? What are we to do? Commissions. We have been given commissions. And if we don't fulfill these, what are we doing? If we say to these commissions, I got my own commission. You do? Where'd you get it from? Like, so we've got to, as church age believers, look at these and say, are we doing this? Are we fulfilling what he has called us to fulfill? Because he's going to be very clear about it. Is it just for the disciples, the apostles? So should we throw out the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount and much of the Gospels is about the kingdom. But notice, he's teaching them about the kingdom. And then he says, go and witness. Well, what are they going to witness? One of the things he's going to tell them, he's going to say, Matthew 28. Well, let's go there because we're going to be in Matthew for communion, which we're going to do here in just a minute. Go to Matthew 28. This is the other one. One of them. And I'm just so excited about this. This is one of those places where, at least I've learned over the years, do I have this right? And it's marvelous to my own soul to question it. Question me. And say, have I had this right? And then I have to admit that if I haven't, I'm on 33 years of Christianity now. And I went right into the Word. The church I attended, Grace Bible Church, it was Word of God. He was teaching six times a week at that time. I was getting a lot of Word. For 33 years, I have to admit I had some things wrong. Or I might have. Or my perspective was wrong. And the fact that I can say, hey, I'm okay with that. It's a marvelous feeling. Because pride is an awful bag of bricks to carry around all the time. So Jesus, this is their commission here. It's very famous. This one in particular is called the Great Commission. But it's not the only one. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying in verse 18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. One of my professors at Corbin calls this part, verse 20, the great omission, because it's often not taught or it's not emphasized that we are to spread the gospel. We'll see this in the other commissions too. This is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This baptizing, he's speaking of water baptism. He has to be speaking of that because it's an act of your baptizing them. And therefore, they're teaching the gospel. They're making disciples, which means that is you make of a believer, teaching them the word, but also teaching them how to live the word. And you're teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Notice that word all. Doesn't that include what he said in the Gospels as commands? I'm saying yeah. I'm definitely saying yeah. And what if, you just say, well, I don't know about that. Those are the Gospels. I believe the church started with Paul. And so, I threw out the Gospels. Well, that's your opinion. I respect opinions to a certain place, but that's dead wrong. If he said commanding them, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and he tells them, look, while you do this, even though I'm at the right hand of God, I'm always with you. And why would that be needed? Because there's going to be a great amount of opposition in this age. So we have these commissions, and there's several of them, and they all kind of look like that. That's all of them together. I took all the commissions, took the main words out of them, and I slapped it all together. And we're teaching about the king, about his death, burial, and resurrection. We're baptizing. We're teaching them repentance. We're being witnesses. We're teaching them to obey all the commands. John 21, feed my sheep. We're feeding them to all nations, teaching of the cross, the king, and his kingdom to come. And what this is about is others. And who are you teaching? This is the question that's been running through my mind for days. Well, I think it starts with your neighbor. And we serve and give and help disciple. Here's another question. Are you discipling anybody? I mean, it's somebody who needs your help or doesn't know as much as you or is, you know, not as spiritual as you. Or have you taken them under your wing and discipled them? It could be your children. It could be a neighbor. It could be a husband or wife. It could be anybody. But I think God is going to put people in your path by which all of this can be fulfilled. And this is the reason for the church. These are the commissions. While we wait for the kingdom to come. And if we're doing that, then we're following what our Lord told us to do. And that's very fulfilling. All right. So we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper at this time. But first we're going to sing a hymn. And I'm going to ask Ron to come up and lead us in that. Thank you, Ron.
All we like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned to his own way. And God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He is wounded for our transgressions; he was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we prepare for our communion service this morning, please turn to hymnals in number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. This is Isaac Watts, a very learned man, looking at the work, person and work of Jesus Christ from four perspectives, seeing the cross from afar. Verse 2, walking toward the cross, realizing its relevance. Number 3, he's in front of the cross, seeing Jesus Christ in vivid language, the suffering, the pain, and the sorrow. And the 4th verse, he turns around and looks at the world and realizes he has a responsibility and appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done. So we'll sing all 4 verses. We'll do the minor key on the 3rd verse down there at the bottom. And the 4th verse, we'll use both pages. Please stand.
If we could have have our ushers come forward and pass out the elements. If you could turn with me to Matthew 16. And as the elements are being passed out, I just want us to contemplate that, you know, Israel, we're all set, guys. Thank you. Israel was very much expectant of a king and a kingdom. It was unmistakable. And they expected Jesus to be, once they saw some of his miracles, some of them, not all of them, but certainly the leadership never did this. But some of the common people had come around to say, this guy would be our king. And it was after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6 that they say this. And Jesus understands that they want to force him to be king. But their idea of what king is mistaken. And he's going to point that out to them in a way that's going to, for some of them, anger them very much. But what I want to focus on is just for a minute here as we look at our today, as we take in our elements together, is the disciples. And they understand that a king should come. Let's give you a few psalms here. Psalm 89, 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Salah. Right? I will establish your throne, my servant David. Psalm 2. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Psalm 110. It's the most quoted passage in the whole Bible. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And Matthew 16, Peter, look at 16:16. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly admits it. But then he dies. When he dies, they are all distraught. They have all lost hope. And when Jesus in his resurrection comes to, especially those two guys on the road to Emmaus, that story in Luke chapter 24, he's talking to he's resurrected, and he says to them, what are you guys talking about? He disguises himself somehow, or they don't recognize him. And they say, well, this guy died, Jesus of Nazareth, and we thought he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. But he died. And Jesus says to them, oh, you foolish men, so slow to believe what Moses and the prophets have said. And then he shows them in the Old Testament how it all had to be. And so when Jesus now, you can go to Matthew 26, where we'll use this as our celebration. In Matthew 26, where am I? Yeah, 26:26. Jesus is going to take the Passover, and he's going to take a part of it and leave it behind for us so that we never forget. And that, so every time we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that we are. So 26:26, While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." In honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread. Sorry, run. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And in honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup together. So I assume she had to go.
Yeah, she had to go. So we'll just have an amazing grace after that at the end of the service, and Kathy will play.
Go. In our age, we are privileged to have this commemorative dinner. I mean, it is a dinner. In the early church, they celebrated it as a dinner. It was longer than what we do. We do it very quickly. I've always wondered how to incorporate it more so into not just a, you know, but it's difficult to do unless, because in the early church, they would sit down and have a big dinner together. And, you know, that's difficult to do in our age. But We're in an age where, you know, the disciples are very confused about his death, and we get to see it all. You know, we have the entire Bible from which to look and see. I can see why he died, why he had to die, and I can see why he had to leave, because it's clear they rejected him, but the promises to Israel are never going to be unfulfilled. And so he instituted, it's an interim time, an interregnum time, in which we in the church are the witnesses of him to the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of our main, you know, this the message of reconciliation, in which we to the world, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Literally in the Greek, the verb "made" is not at the beginning of this sentence. We put it there to make the English sound a little better. But in Greek, it says, "The one who knew not sin for us was made sin." And what's marvelous about Greek is that you can put the subject of the sentence anywhere you want. In English, if you don't put it at the front, we don't know it's the subject. But in Greek, it's in the case that says, well, that's the subject. You can put it at the end of the sentence if you want, and you still would know it's the subject. In this case, the one who knew not sin was made sin. For us was made sin. And, you know, like we sang in that awesome song, "A Wondrous Cross," I love that. That our message to the world is that. He told us, go into the world and tell them of my death, my burial, and my resurrection. Tell them. And we are to encourage not just the world, but all of us. Who am I witnessing to? He told the disciples, go into the nations. Make disciples of the nations. So, should we all, pull up our money and fly to China? Maybe? Here we are, Grace and Truth Ministries in China, ready to spread the word. Oh, we're all in prison. Is that what he means? And it's like there's a book I'm reading. It's called The Imperfect Pastor. I just adore this book. talk about getting a bag of bricks off your shoulders as a pastor. I'd say anybody, if you know any pastors who are struggling, recommend this book, Imperfect Pastor. And he relates a story and how the guy who wrote this book, he was comes out of seminary, he's 26 years old or something, and he is so gung-ho to build a church, you know, with thousands of people to influence whatever city, I think somewhere in Missouri, where he was going to, you know, take the city by storm with the gospel. And the work that he put into it, it almost killed him. And it wasn't all that successful either. And then he was talking, some guy was mentoring him, and he said, you know, where your office is, isn't there some businesses like right down the road from you? How long would it take for you to get to those businesses? And he said, well, probably about 3 seconds. And the guy said to him, so what you want to do is you want to go for miles and spread the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And he said to him, why don't you go down the road there and talk to those people who are your neighbors? And he said he could feel the condemnation in himself, or the conviction. And he basically said, I didn't want to do that. I wasn't interested in those people. I didn't want them. And so for us, when we get this commission, and we got to do, well, again, where is it? Here are all the passages, you know, the commissions for the church. We read two of them. The one in Mark is also the one that's like the questionable ending of Mark. But Luke 24, it's awesome. The Lord tells them, repent, teach them to repent and to have faith in me. Teach them about my death, burial, and resurrection. John 21, feed my sheep. And in Acts 1, 7, and 8, we just saw. And teach them to obey all that I commanded you. And so our ministry is to unbelievers and believers. And to do what? Is to prepare them to also invite them in to the kingdom of God. Because that's what's coming at the end. Right? The church is going to get raptured. And then all of us, whether we're still under the designation church at the end, I don't know. But that's fine if we are, we aren't. I don't care. I don't care what my name tag says in heaven. I'm going to have a new name anyway. But we're all going into the kingdom. And that's the final, final place. And it's on earth. The New Jerusalem. And in this age, this interim age that was not known in the Old Testament, our commission is for that unbeliever who's right down the street from you. You know, I don't see, we don't have to fly to China or somewhere else. But isn't it funny how we say, well, God, you know, I don't know that you want, you know, he's not that person there. He's not that valuable, is he? Is he to God? Right, we make evaluation on who it is we should minister to. But make no mistake, that's what we're here for. The people in our own church, the person to your right or to your left. Do we ignore them? So they're already believers. But part of the commission is to teach and train, disciple. And in our case, it could be just encouragement, comfort. What can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? Now, how can I help? But all towards the goal of helping you and me to see how we must obey our Lord and to fulfill what he has given us to do in this church. And I do mean this church, but the church, the broad church as well. So Jesus taught them for 40 days after his resurrection, speaking of the kingdom and his commissions. And in Acts 1:8 to bear witness of the Messianic King, and including his death, burial, and resurrection, to preach the gospel of repentance and remission of sins. We're to teach the world that they're forgiven of their sins through Christ Jesus our Lord. We're to disciple all nations. We're believers are to be fed, baptized, taught to observe all that Christ commanded us. And unbelievers are to be warned of judgment. And therefore, our commission is unto others. And it's very easy to get... Now, here, I'll stop with this here. It made me think of the monks. I got to spend a couple of days, or a couple of nights at Mount Angel, and got to know especially one monk in particular. And had a couple of great conversations with this man. And he'd been a monk at Mount Angel for, I don't know, I think he'd been a monk for like 60 years. That's a lot of solitude. And, you know, and the problem that I have with it, like in many cases, people who do the extreme of something, they've taken a good thing and done only that to the neglect of other things. And this is what made me think of this, is that you and I need to grow up so that when we start doing this, we've done it ourselves. Because a tree without fruit is worthless. And if I start telling people about forgiveness, but I can't forgive myself, or someone in my life I can't forgive, I'm just a squawk box. Or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, I'm a noisy gong. All I do is I'm just making noise, but there's no love in my heart. If I start teaching, I'm saying I'm going to disciple you, but I myself am not a disciple, how in the world could I do that? So the monk disciples himself before God, and I think that's a good thing, but then you have to leave the monastery and go disciple the world. And I all of us have to grow up, and it takes time. It takes time. But we must never lose sight of our end goal. We have to teach people about the resurrection. We have to encourage one another. And that means you've got to talk to that person. And look, this has been a great relief for me. Is in the past I thought I had to get the confession or I wasn't successful. So you, stranger, you have to tell me that you believe in Jesus Christ before I leave this conversation. So I'm basically got him by the shirt collar. And I'm like, come on, don't be stupid. Do this. And if they won't, I'm gonna corner you with my incredible logic, and you're going to have to believe because I've painted you into such a doctrinal corner that you have no hope but to throw up your hands and say, Jesus is Lord. And then my work is done here. What an ass. Talking ass. Like Balaam's. Sometimes you're just planting a seed. How about just saying hello? What's going on in your head? How's your life going? How's your marriage? How's your kids doing? People want to open up. And I'm telling the people who want this so bad. Everybody wants it. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to put up great walls against it, of course, and they're the ones that are going to persecute you for it. But when we say, you know what, the whole world's just gone to pot, and it has, but not the whole thing, is it? I mean, when Jesus sends out the disciples with these commissions, they're in the Roman world at the time. That place was worse than it is now. There's more immorality in Rome in the first century than there is here, by far. And yet they go out, and he said, look, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. To the ends of the earth, I'll be with you. So, grow up. And as you grow up, don't wait too long, though. Right? Don't stay in the monastery for 60 years. Maybe a year. Maybe 6 months. You know? Learn something. And once you've learned something, you can share it. Who needs it? Look around. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to open your eyes. Because this is our commission. Make no mistake. And if we don't do this, we're not doing church. We're just not. And that I don't want to do. For believers and unbelievers. Speak, talk, open your heart. Know that truly, in the end, this whole thing in the church ain't about you. It ain't about a building. It's about people. It's about other people. That we're in the time, because He said, I'm going to come back at any time, we're helping them to either enter the kingdom, if they're unbelievers, or to become great in the kingdom, if they're believers. Remember, Jesus said in our main passage, you'll be least or you'll be great in the kingdom of God. And here, I know I always say this last thing, right? This is truly it. Know how blessed you are. In the Old Testament, they're like, well, we don't know when He's coming. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets search their own scriptures and the scriptures of other prophets to see when the Messiah would come and what would be the manner of His life. And now we know. You and I are not in the lurch wondering when or if the kingdom is coming. We know it is because we know the King. The King's in us. We know this. My destiny, your destiny is secure. You are a member of the kingdom of God forever and ever. You will live forever and ever in the New Jerusalem, going out and coming in. You will be with the King forever. Your blessings of all eternity and time are already set. You couldn't get any more than He's given you. And the world that we're in this church, is a temporary time. Until the Lord returns. And therefore, if we know that, we're not caught up living for things in this world as they are now. Right? This age is going to end. And even before history, if we call it human history ending, the Lord's going to come back and make all this right. So it's not even up to us as amillennialists have all been caught up in. They got confused. Is that they're going to make the world, you know, the kingdom. No, you're not. What you're going to do is help that one person and that other one person. That's what you're going to do. But you and I are not going to change the course of this world. Only He is when He returns. We are so blessed. We are saved, righteous, in union, married to the King, a member of the kingdom. We are so confirmed as being members of the kingdom that Paul writes about it as if we're already in it. Colossians 1:13. We're elected, predestined. We're adopted. Rejoice. Because none of the things in this world, nor the sin of the flesh, have a hold on you. You don't have to let it be. You can live in this world as under the Lord Jesus Christ and in His way and in His commission. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the calling You put upon our lives, which is incredible and amazing. May we see it for what it is, and it takes time. We can't see it in just a short time, but as we put more and more together, a short time here and a short time there, we learn, Father, and we become aware how blessed we are, forgiven of all sin, thank You. Given grace, thank You. Provided for all things, we are so grateful. If anyone's listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, this is your time. Right now, if you're listening, this is the message of eternal life. It doesn't come from me, it comes from Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. The Son of God became man. And He fulfilled all that was promised of Him. Of no one else and in no other religion is there such a Savior. Actually, there is no other Savior anywhere. Through Jesus Christ and Him alone can you be saved. You have to believe upon Him. You have to accept Him and you accept him by faith. He is God. He became a man. And on the cross, he died for you. He died for all of your sins. And therefore, by him, you will be saved. Believe in him. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. If we take our offering at this time, and then we'll close with a final hymn. You can, Chris, just to if you want. Unless you want to give something in the offering while you're... She left. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Grant. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We give to you in honor and in respect, Father, as worship. And so we give, Father, to you and as we give in all things unto your grace and glory. And we ask you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen.
If any of you have heard of Tommy Ice, that's his favorite hymn, I'll Fly Away. Well, for our closing hymn, we will have you turn to hymn number 343, Faith's Review and Expectation. What kind of a hymn is that? Faith's Review and Expectation, number 343. Is that what it says? No, it says Amazing Grace. That was the original title that John Newton had to this. I'm not even sure it was a hymn. He may have just wrote it as a poem because he lived in the 1700s. And this, well, if you look down there under the music, these words are put to this music in the 1800s over here in the United States, and John Newton's from England. So I don't know what the original melody was, or even if there was an original melody. It was just a poem that he did. But anyway, we have his Amazing Grace. And I've often wondered about the popularity of this hymn in secular circles. I remember back in the 60s, late 60s, Judy Collins had a hit with it. I can't believe it was a hit. It was such a boring arrangement. But they used to play it on AM radio stations around. And I wondered if it's because deity isn't mentioned pretty much throughout the whole hymn until the last verse. So there's no confrontation. There's no Jesus Christ. There's no sin. There's nothing that people have to confront while they're listening to it and think about. So I think, you know, I could just kind of go by Amazing Grace. Hey, yeah, I've been graced out, you know, for whatever reason. But anyway, we know the true meaning of it, so we can sing with gusto. We'll sing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5, and we'll repeat the last verse from We've No Less Days. Please stand. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and cause us to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.